For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Father, thank you for a great raucous crowd. I pray for a little cool air to blow our way, because I fear it's going to get warm in here. But Lord, this is a topic worth the extra effort to think about. I pray that you'd give us your mind after a full day of thinking and learning. Pray that you'd give me your words to speak. God, this is a topic that I know is close to your heart of compassion, your burden for your people, whether they're in the church or not. Still, the lost are your people, and you love them. And so, Lord, I pray that together that we can learn a little bit to make us more effective and increase our passion for serving you in this special area of urban work. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just want to start out with maybe a few introductions and a little disclaimer. My name's Scott Arnold. I wear a couple hats around here. I'm involved in Xenos Christian Fellowship on the west side of Columbus in our work out there. I'm also involved in Central Ohio Youth for Christ in our youth work on the west side. So I've got kind of two different trajectories into urban ministry through a lot of years. I think I started out, we were just talking, I started out, I hate to say it, but I think it was 1981 when I first started working in the South and North Linden neighborhoods of Columbus. And then through the years have worked there, have worked on the Near East Side, just in the Livingston, Ohio neighborhood, if you're familiar with that area of town. And then for the last maybe almost 20 years, I cringe when I use those numbers, mostly on the west side of Columbus. And so I've got a little bit of experience doing this. I've got a lot of experience doing it wrong. I don't come to you with a whole lot of here's the definitive answers for everything. I'm a learner in this journey, but I do come to you with I think I've really worked hard in this seminar to try to take a lot of years of learning from doing it wrong and watching others and wrestling with issues, and to try to give you some practical things that I've learned. And so that's just kind of a context. I'm not a researcher, so I'm not going to throw a gazillion statistics at you, but I am going to give you some things that is proven in the real world. I'm also, unfortunately, I probably have two books in what I'm going to present today, and I left two more sitting on my computer because there wasn't enough time. So I'm going to throw a lot at you today. Forgive me for that in advance, because I don't necessarily prefer that over more discussion. I know there's people in the room. I'm seeing a lot of people who do urban work and have for a lot of years, too. So I'm not the only one with expertise in the room. And then lastly, some of the insights we're going to talk about today have also come from some shopping I've done. I've tried to draw in some insight from other people. We had a couple roundtables where I just said, okay, here's what I want to do. Tell me what you think. How would you answer these questions? What's the challenge? How do we overcome it, etc.? So some of the stuff that you're going to hear today isn't even my material. It's the wisdom of some other people who worked for a lot of years, but it certainly resonates with me. All right, so having said that, well, that's not good. There you go. All right, talk a little bit about my background. The first question I really want to get into, and by the way, we do have extra handouts coming. They're not here yet, and I thought they would be. But the question is, first and foremost, is it any different? Is urban work any different than working with anybody else? Oh, and I want to add one more disclaimer before I begin. I'm going to talk about a lot of things today that would be very easy for some of you to take offense at. If you've grown up in an urban context, if you work with urban folks, trying to look at what the extra challenges are sometimes causes us to have to look at things that are hard to say, and I'm going to make generalized statements that aren't always true for everybody. And if I'm held to, you just said that it's true for everybody and that wasn't my experience, it could be painful and it could cause you to take offense, and that is not my intention. Forgive me in advance if it feels that way. What I do, on the other hand, I tend to have a little bit of a insanely a passionate intention to try to say what's really true, no matter how painful it is, because I think if we can diagnose what's the reality better, we can work with it better. And if you don't agree, feel free to disagree. Feel free to argue with me. Just understand it's not my goal to in any way put anyone down. If I've learned anything in all my years of urban work, what I have learned is that the people that I consider my neighbors in the hood are loved by God just as much as me, have gifts and talents just as much as I do. and the challenges that they face are so overwhelming at times that if I were in their shoes, I would at least be doing some of the things that they do, if not worse, when I look at some of the objectionable things that they do. So, that's not a nice PR statement at the front end. I really believe that. I see kids that we work with traveling through life journeys that if I was in it, I'd be raging, I'd be a rageaholic, and I would get out a gun. And so when you understand some of those things, it maybe helps soften, and yet at the same time, we got to look at it. So the first question I want to look at is urban work any different? And my first answer to this is in many ways, no. One of the things I think that bothers me a lot in ministry, and I've been around the block enough times to see this over and over again, where people try to make it out like the work we do is so different that nobody could understand it but us, as kind of a defense mechanism to make it mysterious. It's not mysterious. It's hard work, it's complex work, but it's no different. People are people. People who get raised in a suburban environment are still people just as much as people in the urban. People who are rich are the same people as the poor. The Bible still speaks to every one of their life circumstances equally. There are some overlays, and we're going to look at it today as to what might be some differences. But ultimately, at its deepest level, I believe ministry with urban people is no different in a lot of ways than ministry in other contexts. And that's just something we really got to wrestle with. We got to resist the temptation to make it mysterious or to make it different. Because I think we exclude ourselves from accessing help and resources in other contexts. I'll add one other thing. With gentrification happening, if you're not familiar with that term, it means the urban poor moving out to the suburbs, the suburban people moving into the urban core. It's happening all across the nation, nearly every major city in America. If you bought real estate there 20 years ago, you're rich now because it's become prime real estate, right? Well, in that mixing around and in the degrading of our culture, a lot of the things we're going to talk about that may have used to be uniquely urban are not anymore. And so, more and more you're seeing the kind of things we're going to talk about today rise up in the birth. But in other ways, yes, urban work is different. And so the question is, well then, if we think it's different in some ways, how is it different? There's one way I like to think about it. Imagine in a fictitious example that we had two young people that came into our ministry. One person A is raised in Worthington and has a lot of things going for him, has a nuclear family that's all together. Passed through high school and graduated, blah, 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 and they became a Christian. And we have another young person who come from an urban family where the dad's never been there and there's all kinds of other things going on, but they just became a Christian. And they both come to our church. Our tendency is to look at them and say, well, if our goal is to disciple them to become a leader, looks like they start out in the same place, and frankly, the amount of work to get them from one place to the other would be the same. We could turn a person into a unit of Christian ministry. Bear with me on the weakness of that illustration. But that's not really what it is, because really it's more like this. See, and we've talked about this in some other seminars that I've talked about before, but while the spiritual and moral challenges they both face to get to leadership is the same, relational challenges of having a nuclear family or not, of having extended family or not, of having healthy relating that's modeled for them or not, economic challenges where I have a job or I don't have a job, and you start going across and suddenly you see that there's a whole lot of other critical aspects in the life of a healthy disciple. And if you add all those things together, it's kind of like this map. Someone who has some deficits in some of these areas but is moving very rapidly towards a healthy place may have far less to overcome in their life than someone that's hitting deficits in four or five, six key areas of their life. And these areas are based off our holistic ministry model, holistic community development model, that I don't have time to get into today. If you're interested in seeing a copy of that, you can email me, and I'd be happy to get it to you. But this is based on the presumption that these are key areas in the development of a person towards a life in ministry. And so suddenly you realize that this is a completely different equation to work with two different people from two different backgrounds. And then I want to add this, that talks about the breadth of the challenge. There's just more things to address, but there is equally a depth of the challenge issue. So let me give you an example. You could have two people that don't have a job, and one guy, you say, well, they're just being lazy. They know how to get a job. They just go get one. And the other one, they may be lazy, but they're not just lazy because no one in their family has worked for three generations. They don't have any car to get to work, neither does anybody in their family. They got a felony on their record. They have no ID, no birth certificate, and no Social Security number, which you need the birth certificate to get the ID and the Social Security number to get the birth certificate. They don't have any money to get all of those things because they're all fees to get there, and maybe they got to pay bus fare to get there. And then when they get to one place, they get sent to another, and then they're done for the day, and they got to come back in 2 days, and blah, blah, blah. If you've ever worked with urban kids, you know that story, right? They have bad references, and inside their soul, they have no hope that this will ever change. Those are two different scenarios in working with somebody. And that's ultimately the challenge. It's a breadth and a depth issue. It's not that one set of people have mysterious challenges and the other people don't. It's that there's so many challenges, and the challenges are not just superficial behavioral setbacks, but they're deep, they're personal, they're emotional, they're value-based. Those are really the challenges that we face. All right, so we're passing some more out, and if we still don't have enough, then we'll take a head count and we'll get some more. All right. And by the way, I have the originals up here. If you need an original, it's... All right. So how is it different? We've kind of talked about that. Today's goal, I'm going to try to summarize what I believe are some of the unique challenges that urban people face. I want to talk practically, how does that inform our discipleship? And I'm hoping to drive towards some practical tips and suggestions in each of these areas. Now, this is probably something that I've worked for 3.5 days on this list. This is a list of what I believe, after chewing and chewing and regurgitating input, my own experience and contemplation, these are the things I believe are some of the biggest challenges for serving people in the urban context. And we're going to go through these in detail. By the way, it's not in your slides. The last slide, or next to last slide, actually, and I moved it forward because I changed my mind of where I wanted to put it. I still have it in the back, but... summarizing the challenges. So we're going to unpack these one at a time, but these are the ones. Trust. Trust that doesn't hardly exist in relationships in their lives. Ingrained values that are inverted from Scripture. So if the Bible says that working hard is a good virtue, a young person can be raised in an environment where not working is a virtue, and those who work are suckers, right? So much so early is kind of a way to say that young people, especially in the young developmental stages of life, are ill-equipped to defend themselves emotionally and spiritually against certain things that occur in their lives that adults are. And so when some of the things we talk about happen at earlier ages, not only does it have complicating impacts, but it twists around some of the way they look at life. We're going to talk about that. Secrecy about sin and failure is a high value. Well, if you're living a double life, then you as a disciple are going to get nowhere until the double life gets exposed. You can't work with what's not really real, right? And if somebody's fronting all the time in their relationship with you, you're getting nowhere. You're just spinning your wheels. Yet this is a high value in the hood. We don't tell people our business. And you especially don't turn on the family, because the family unit and loyalty to the family unit is one of the highest values, partly because sometimes you narc on the family unit, somebody goes to jail. Hopelessness in response to failure. So when we struggle, some of us are raised in environments where when you miss the pitch, inside you're like, I can do this. I'm going to try harder next time. But too often in the urban core, what people are raised to do is you cut and run. You can't succeed, you go do something else. And that affects a lot of things in their ability to persevere through difficulty. Practical barriers to a changed life. I use the example of just getting a job. We're going to plumb the depths of that a little bit later. But just the practical challenge of having a driver's license or a state ID for a young person can be a little bit overwhelming, because your family doesn't keep records, and so now you as a 13 or 14 year old, who oftentimes have no help from any family members, have got to figure out how you go through the system to get a Social Security number, and then from that to get a birth certificate, and from that to get an ID. blah, blah, blah. These kind of challenges become overwhelming. People feel like they're just running in sludge to do anything in their life. Super discouraging. And then lastly, what one person referred to as the stigma of success. In the hood, if you start actually breaking free, then suddenly everybody starts putting you down for it. Oh, you're too good for us now. Oh, you're uppity. You become an Uncle Tom. In some cases, racial overtones are thrown in. And so there's back pressure from the community for people who start to succeed to draw them back into that lifestyle. So these are things I want to get into a lot more detail with, but I just want to give you a quick flyby. It may not be the things that you're typically used to, but these are the things, as I've chewed on them, I think are really important. So let's take a look at each one of these in turn. Deep distrust and alienation. This results from abandonment, abuse, what I call anti-love. You know, if you go through to 1 Corinthians 13 and you go down that list of things that people do when they love someone, being patient, being kind, you know, those kind of things. Believing in someone, having hope for someone. Young people can often be raised in an environment where nobody does those things. They do the opposite. They're not patient. They're not kind. And you just go right down the list. It's really anti-love. Anger-driven discipline. A history of being used and manipulated by adults, including family. This, unfortunately, in my experience, if you get 20 young people that are 15 or 16 in a room, 18 or 19 of them are going to tell you a horror story in this area that will just curl your hair. And you're like, no, that really didn't happen. Yes, it did. I know young people who have been adopted and returned more than once. That shouldn't ever be allowed to happen. That just ought to be illegal, in my opinion. The effect that has on a young person to be said, I'm going to bring, after being abandoned by their own family, someone says, I'm going to bring you into my family, and then, oh, change my mind, you're too hard, you go back. Those messages of rejection drive deep in the soul of kids. They don't overcome that easily. When they're beaten out of anger, when Jameson talks about how his mom's boyfriend grabs him and threw him up the stairs so that his head went through the drywall as a five-year-old. When you see story after story, young people who, the girls in the hood whose boyfriend molested them and whose mom decided that she had to choose because Children's Services says the boyfriend can't stay here anymore because he molested your daughters. And if you don't get him out, we're taking your kids. And the mom say, I'll keep the boyfriend. Go ahead and take the brats. Okay, that happens a lot in the hood. Okay, these are the kind of things that then drive kids to a place where they don't trust anybody. They have been taken advantage of by most of the adults in their life. And so they don't trust people. Their relational context, therefore, is deeply broken. They have few healthy role models for how people resolve anger well, for how people relate to each other well. In the hood, too often, anger and violence are what solve problems or fleeing, one or the other. They don't have good conflict resolution skills, in many cases, being role models. They're suspicious that most people and God wants to use them for their own agenda. That means you. As a Christian worker, if you're going to get in their life, you're thinking, hey, I'm here because I care about you. They're thinking, who are you and what do you want from me? You're saying God loves you, and they're like, yeah, right. What's the scam? And they're sitting back and they're watching to see what the scam is. This is not just kids. I keep falling into the kid thing, but I work with adults too. I have an adult home group on the west side. These things are true. They're incubated for more years with adults. It's the same stuff. Okay. So they believe that most people want to use them, and therefore they're on guard. I've seen kids go so far as to intentionally thwart the effort of a Christian worker on a consistent basis. They don't have lunch money. You give them lunch money, they lose their lunch money. They don't have their ID. You spend 3 days helping them get their ID, and they lose it again. And after a while, you're like, why can't you hang on to it? Well, sometimes they're actually throwing it in the drawer and telling you they lost it just to see how you react. Because are you here to fix me? Is this your agenda? Or do you care about me? Will you still love me if I thwart your efforts to help me? tells me whether I can trust you. I've seen that happen. Most of the people growing up at the hood don't have a category for correction or consequences being anything but hateful and rejecting or manipulative. And so that has a lot of implications for how we think, because they don't trust. They don't trust you care about them. They don't trust what you have in mind is best for them. They find regression to distrust and ingratitude pretty easy, even after having come out of a lifestyle and being making a lot of success. Then suddenly something happens and boom, it just triggers and they go off and they start cursing you out and calling you names, and they're just sure that you're, I knew you were out to get me. Great example is I knew a family where they had a young person from the hood, and this was an educator, and he was homeless, and she took him into her home, and blah, blah, blah. This woman poured her life into this kid for about 4 or 5 years, and he got some money. I forget how he got the money, and they put it into a bank account. And he came back later and he wanted to get a computer. And so they went to the bank account and it didn't have the amount of money in it that he thought it should be in there. And he just went off. He cursed them. He threw things in the house. He stormed around and was violent. He tore up the house and he left and said, I'm never coming back, and didn't. About a week later, I mean, they were just horrified. And about a week later, they discovered that there was something that he had asked them for money for, that they had pulled it out and given him the money, but they'd all forgot about it, and that's what had happened to the money. But he was so quick to move back to distrust that he completely lost it and destroyed that relationship. Well, the good news is eventually, a couple years later, he did come back, he did call, and they were able to work that out. But that's the kind of thing that can happen. Okay, so what are some of the implications of distrust? Well, this is really, really important. Trust and faith are the same word in the Greek. Did you know that? Pistos is the Greek word for both. It's rendered both belief, trust, and faith. If you don't trust, you can't have faith in God. So how does this impact your faith in God when you don't trust anybody? How can you depend on God if your disciple is struggling to have faith in God and to take steps of faith? Could it be it's because they don't trust God? They don't trust anybody. Is it reasonable to think they're going to launch into trust and faith in God when they've been mistreated by so many people? How are they going to be interdependent upon God or interdependent with the body of Christ? That's an even deeper layer of distrust. Am I going to tell you my business? Am I going to confess my sins to you? I don't trust you. I don't trust who you're going to tell my business. Those become real challenges in building someone into the basic building blocks of walking with Christ because of the deep distrust that's going on. How am I going to confess my sins and be honest or transparent about my struggles when I don't trust you? That has some implications for patience with their suspicion. We have to be patient. We have to realize that them being suspicious is natural. It would be abnormal for them. In fact, when I've seen this happen, when someone rushes to trust, my early warning radar system goes off that this is fake. Got a double life thing happening here. That they trusted that quick bothers me. Probably there's a whole lot. They're telling you a little, and they're not telling you the lot, okay? There's a whole lot more going on than you're hearing. We have to be patient with their suspicion, but we have to be proactive to teach them about the destructiveness of distrust. They believe that this is a healthy, self-protective mechanism. They don't even understand why trust is so important. So that's something we need to think about. How are we going to teach them about the destructiveness of distrust? Understand their quick slip-ups into distrust, even after years of trusting, is predictable. So that should affect how you think about your response to that. How are you in their corner? That is critical. If a young person or an older person from the hood does not feel like you're in their corner, then anything that you do with interacting with them will be viewed through the grid of distrust and suspicion. So discipline, confrontation, instruction, suddenly are all kind of rebuffed and gridded out from having much impact. So some practical thoughts. Let's really get down to some practical. If you're trying to disciple someone from the hood, how about this? Do you ever admit your struggles with trusting God and then how it worked out for you when you did? If you're not going to show them how you struggle with this and how God's helping change your heart with this, they don't have a role model for this. And so that's a really practical thing. Do you do that? You should do that. How about this? How about teaching them to distrust themselves? That's not in their DNA, as it is, it's not in anybody's DNA. But especially when you've wrapped yourself with so much distrust, these barriers of distrust, the trust moves inward. I do trust myself. So how about Jeremiah 17:9, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Getting them to memorize that verse was really, really great idea. Or how about Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it's destruction. They're not going to believe that at first. But if you keep working that in, let's talk about that. Is that really true? Help break down their trust in themselves. And at the same time in your discipleship, how about studying God's faithfulness, God's goodness, and God's wisdom? God's faithfulness. When God says something, He's always there. You can count on Him. Unlike other people, you felt like you've never been able to. If there's anybody that's trustworthy in this world, it's God. God's goodness. Not only can you you can count on Him to keep His promises, but when He relates to you, regardless whether you understand it or not, behind all of the difficulty, you have to understand that this is a good person that you're dealing with, not the bad person that you're expecting. So what are some verses from Scripture, from the Psalms, from other places that talk about God's character quality of goodness and God's wisdom, studying out the fact that God's plan for your life actually will work out and your plan really won't, is really an important understanding for them to at least even get into their grid. They believe that there's a path that I'm thinking about, it's going to work. And then there's this thing that God's saying, I don't think it's going to work, I don't trust Him, and I don't trust you. Why would I ever take that path? And so to start breaking that down, you've got to get some of these concepts into their mind. Be honest about your distrust with others and how God would want you to resolve it by moving towards people to build trust instead of abandoning them or avoiding it. You ever distrust people? If you're not nodding your head, hopefully it's because you're just, you know, tired and hot and don't want to nod. We all distrust people, right? Even people we care about, people that we lead with, Christian workers, let's be honest. One of the things you will never be successful with in helping someone who's really had radical damage to their trusting issues is if you're not honest with them at a gut level. And so to get there, you're going to have to be honest about your own failings and your own struggles, but you also are going to have to model how you move towards people when you're struggling with trusting. You are honest and transparent about it. I don't even think I have a right to feel this, but I do. So I've got to tell you. And that may, on the short term, it may hurt a little bit for both of us, but it's better that we talk about it because I want to resolve this, because I want to be in good trust with you, because I love you. They don't see that. You've got to model it. Pray and then go with them to resolve issues of unresolved conflict and distrust with other people. They're not going to do this well on their own. Go with them for a while. And I put other Christians. I don't think it's tough to expect they're going to resolve issues with non-Christians very well. And it's really unreasonable to expect non-Christians, especially from the hood, are going to always have a good response. I'm not saying you can't go with them, but I'm saying that's probably not where your first teachable moments are. Go to a place where you have a likelihood of success with other Christians. Insist that they learn to build trust instead of destroy it in their behaviors, with their words, with how they communicate. This is huge in your discipleship. Consider discipline that moves relationally towards the person. Great example that I saw and have modeled in a number of different ways. I'm sorry, I saw it and I tried it, and I think that it works, is we were at this camp one time, and their discipline for kids that were out of control is you had to, it was a sports camp, so you had to run a mile. And it was like out in the middle of the Ozark Mountains in the summer, and it was hotter than this. And kids were just like, oh, it was horrible. And one of the rules in the camp is if the counselor gave the kid the discipline, then they would run the mile with him. And so the kid was just like, oh, I hate this, but I know we're doing this because I did something, and you're the one that spanked me, if you will, and you're taking a spanking too. How can I be mad at you? it really, really scrambled the ability to just accuse and blame, because here's somebody that's willing to walk with me through this difficult punishment. It's a very creative thinking about that, because it deals with this issue. So when we give a timeout, if relational discipline is used, like, okay, we're going to take some time off from each other because of what you've said or done, a timeout, a week off, or even as far as church discipline, consider how it impacts relational trust building and look for a way to think about how that's going to play out. So if you give someone a timeout or a week off, we used to do this with our work. If a kid got really out of control, we'd say, you can't come back for a week. But we're really looking forward to seeing you the week after. And of course, they always said what? Screw you, I'm never coming back, right? Mm-hmm. And we're like, yep, we'll see you in a couple weeks. And sure enough, there they were. Because they felt love, right? And so you keep moving forward towards them. You can cuss me all you want. You're still taking a week off. I still love you, and I'll still see you in a couple weeks. I'll be there to pick you up. And they're always there. I don't think we've ever lost a kid that we disciplined that way that they never came back. I can't think of one. Look for ways to responsibly extend trust and encouragement, and I emphasize responsibly, but you need to be proactively thinking about, if you want them to trust you, how are you trusting them? How are you giving them ways that they can show you what they can do, that they can be trustworthy? What do you give to them or give them access to that you wouldn't just give to everybody, and so they can see that you're extending to them trust? In my years of doing youth work, having kids live with us, having adults who were shady by a lot of people's perspective, thugs, liars. I've had people who've lived with me that, you know, carried guns and shot people and the whole bit. And 99 times out of 100, there's been a few exceptions to this. They've never stolen my stuff, and they've never violated me, because I extended trust to them. Now, wisely, I was very careful and still struggle sometimes with the decisions I made. Maybe there's some things I went too fast with or allowed too much. But still looking for how can I extend trust to them draws their trust backwards. I believe, in my opinion, this is the number one challenge you face in discipling urban people. We could stop here and call it a day, and you would have learned the most important secret, in my opinion, to being effective. This is the bedrock of effective urban work. Learning to build trust in untrustworthy people. Untrusting people. And I didn't put in here, I had it and I wiped it out for good reason. This is not a judgment. You've been through with some of the kids, great story. Young person that was down in the detention center, got thrown in there for carrying a knife and flashing at school, blah, blah, blah. Good friend of mine sat down, was talking with him and was, you know, asking him, so why? The why question, why are you carrying a knife? He was the first one that had even asked the kid. This kid got all kinds of things happened to him, and he was in jail, and he was blah, blah, blah. No one had ever even asked him why he was carrying a knife. Because he was in the park the week before and by himself, and somebody molested him sexually. And so he was carrying a knife because he was trying to protect himself, and he hadn't told anybody because he didn't trust anybody. We don't ask. We don't get into their lives. We don't understand why they do what they're doing. We don't. Their trust, their distrust is for good reason. Okay? Inverted values. And again, in general, these are sweeping generalizations. I've not yet met one person I think all these things are true of. And this is going to be a really painful list. But we've got to get into this because I've seen all of these things more than once, frequently many times, in the urban work that I've done. So inverted values. Inverted values is when right is wrong, when God says this is good and it's viewed as evil by the culture, and when the opposite is viewed as good. So in my neighborhood, for example, where there's, I estimate the high teens or low 20% of the young people in my neighborhood actually graduate high school, the culture is more against, leans against learning and education. That's what people do if they want to be uppity. And so if you are pursuing a college education, what is wrong with you? You're too good for us? Well, how can you study to show yourself approved, right? As a workman who need not be ashamed handling accurately the word of God if you can't read. You have a culture that's pushing a value that's the opposite of what you would have to do to be a good disciple. We're against marriage and for promiscuity. I think sexuality is one of the most damaging, spiritually damaging areas of sin we can fall into. In many areas of the culture, I've talked to people who said, I didn't even think of marriage as an option for me in my life. I don't know hardly anyone that's been married successfully. My mom was beaten by her husband, so she divorced his butt, and she told me, never, ever, ever get married. If you want to have sex, you know what that means? You go do it, but never get married, etc., etc., etc. And so, what happens when we're against marriage and for promiscuity? And in all kinds of forms. I mean, I've seen moms hitting on her son's boy friends that are over, that males. I've seen hookups with 13 and 17-year-olds. I've seen parents invite the 17 or 18-year-old boyfriend to move into the 14 or 15-year-old girl's bedroom when the girl wasn't even asking for it. More than once. This is a culture, at least the one I'm working in, where sexuality of all sorts, pornography is embraced as normal, where, again, it just goes on. We're against working, and yet we want money and things like everybody else has. I know people who would say that working is for suckers. I know young people who are raised in homes where it's been two or three generations since anyone had a job. There's always a way to figure out how to get on disability, or to, if you have enough babies, you can get ADC, or the ways that the system has worked to create a lifestyle that doesn't include working is amazing. And yet we all want money, and so that creates all kinds of pressures, of course. How are you going to get money if you don't work? We're against forgiveness. That's for weak people. We're for hatred, grudges, violence, and even murder for revenge. Just heard a story yesterday of a young woman in our home church who's was molested when she was four, and she told her mom, who didn't believe her. That's common, by the way. So she told the grandmother, who did believe her, and then very shortly after that, the guy that did it just disappeared from the face of the earth, and nobody's ever seen him since. She has suspicions about what happened to him, but she can't prove that. But she walks around with the belief he was probably murdered by cousins for her, which is a really mixed up idea. Against authentic faith and for radical self-reliance. There is, in the hood, a grandmother strata that still has a memory of following God, and you'll find, again, exceptions. But on the streets and within the younger populations, it's really, really radical self-reliance and sneering at anything like faith in Christ. And a lot of that, you'll see a lot of that too, by the way, is, Uncle John got Jesus. Don't worry. Just wait a week, it'll pass. Everybody gets Jesus in the hood, right? It's a joke. Because we know that Jesus doesn't mean crap. Getting Jesus just means you get wacky for a period of time, and then you get back to normal. There's a resilience to the idea of Jesus, in part because everybody knows that it doesn't make any lasting impact in your life. We're jealous and critical of other people's success. If somebody starts to be successful, there's jealousy and criticism that happens. We're against confession and for secret sin. We touched on that earlier. We're going to see a lot of themes that revolve around some of these major topics. We enjoy conflict and drama, and we subvert peace. If there isn't enough drama going, we'll start some, because we're just not totally comfortable with the idea of not having drama. We talk trash, meaning gossip and slander, about each other, and on and on. I had a longer list than this. It just kept running down the page, and I decided that's enough. You get the idea. These are the value system in the hood. Well, what happens when that's the case? This is a really painful verse. As I was reading it, I was going to pull this piece of it right down here out. And the more I read it, the more I felt I had to put it on here. And the more I read it, I didn't want to put it on here, because I'm like, I don't want someone to walk away offended who grew up in the hood. I live in the hood. I didn't grow up in the hood, but I live in the hood. And I'm offended for myself and my neighbors, but I believe it's still true for a lot of people in the hood. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. That's when we're angry at people. They're full of envy, murder, strife, means arguing and drama, deceit, means lying, maliciousness, intentionally harming other people. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. These are all evidences of pridefulness. Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, can't depend on them, heartless. They have hardened hearts. You don't get compassion from them. Ruthless. They will take advantage of you no matter what pile it leaves you in to get what they want. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, and this was the sentence I was driving for, they approve of those who practice them. In the hood, you have people who promote these virtues. And because of that, and this section, by the way, comes out of the end of Romans 1, and it talks about what happens when people deny the internal knowledge and revelation of God, sometimes called general revelation. And does this happen in the burbs? Sure it does. So let's be clear. This is not just an urban thing, but this comes back to the percentage of people who've fallen into lifestyles that pick out large numbers of these kinds of issues. And more said differently, the pervasiveness of this kind of stuff in the culture is the challenge. It's a huge challenge. So, what are some implications for discipleship? How about this? You can't assume that they're rebelling when you ask something or when you want to address something. Maybe they're doing what they were taught all along was the right thing to do. Your assumption that people would know not to steal or not to lie or not to do this may be exactly opposite of what they've been taught all their life and what they've had modeled for them all their life in the context they come from. In any particular area, that could be true, including, let me go back to the example of sexuality, where I couldn't believe when I heard that this girl, we did this training on abstinence, I heard from the staff that they were like, yeah, there was one girl that said she'd never heard of saving yourself for marriage. That was a novel idea. Like, oh, really? Not having sex with people? I didn't know you could do that. And I'm like, yeah, right. That's stupid. Turned out to be true. Because I've talked to the girl myself. We've got another guy in our sphere on the west side who has had serial marriages. The guy's probably in his mid to late 30s, early 40s. And one of our workers kind of talked to him about, you know, you keep sleeping around with women. What do you think about if you're with this woman, why don't you marry her? And he's like, never thought about it before. Really? Well, let me think about that. And about 3 months later, he married her. He wasn't unwilling to. It was just a foreign concept to him. In his family, nobody ever got married. So you can't assume that you have this rebellious disciple. You have to start by asking a lot of questions. What is making you do this? What are you thinking about this? So values discovery and clarification and replacement is a critical process to discipling people in the hood, because you've got to get into what are your values? What is it you actually believe? You can't assume that general revelation is sticking. It's in there. Scripture says it's in there. But we also know it's possible to become callous to God's prompting. So callousness means I deep down somewhere inside I know it's wrong to kill, but I've been trained so much by the hood that when people do certain things and you've lost respect, when someone molests your cousin, you got to stand up and be a man and protect your family. And that's the right thing, because you know the cops won't. There's a whole other conversation. That's one of those, my second book. Okay? So you got to do it. And so every bit of their cultural background says that you have failed if you don't take care of this man. But deep down somewhere, we know general revelation saying killing's wrong. That's a huge, huge issue. Again, these are big issues in urban discipleship. Answering the why question while we engage values is critical to avoid legalism. You can't just go around and say, well, you know, the Bible says that's wrong. God says it's wrong. Stop it. There's your value. Now go do it. You need to repent of your unwillingness to agree with God. Well, suddenly you're walking in with this laundry list of values that are the opposite of what they've been taught, okay? Why is this value better? If you never ask that question or answer that question with them, then they walk around believing that God is just the guy in the sky, that the goal it is to order you around. And even if you comply, you're not bought in. You're not in agreeing with God these are right. You just are being pressured. It's power that's causing you to comply. To understand the why question is critical in this. How about this? Help connect the dots between bad values and life disaster. I use this illustration a number of times in some of the training I've done with young people and even some stuff on the West Side, but nobody grew up wanting to be a child molester, right? Do we know of anybody that said, I want to be a child molester when I'm older? So how does the behaviors you're doing today lead to these behaviors tomorrow, to these one the next day, that leads eventually to being a child molester? They don't know. They don't connect those dots. They just think that this thing today would be a good idea. So if you help them say, you know what? You know the child molester next door? I mean, everybody's got one down the street. You get the thing in the mail, right? You know who the molesters are in the neighborhood because you get them in your stuffers in your mailbox about them. How do they get there? They were doing the same things that you're doing. And they didn't think it would get there, but it did. Helping them think about that, we did this at a retreat, and it was just this whole room of hung heads while I was talking about this. Because they just, it began to register, not that they were thinking they were going to be a child molester, but rather, they're looking around them and they're seeing all these lives that are destroyed. And they're like, I don't want to be like that, and I don't want to be like that, and I don't want to be like that. But I'm doing the things that will lead to that, and I don't see that. And when you connect the dots, it's very powerful. Now we understand why God's way matters. Now we understand why God's values should be embraced. Because I don't want a life like that. I swore I would never be like my uncle or my dad who left and never came back. Or the crackhead in my family, whoever that is. There can be a callousness to general revelation, we already talked about that, and to conviction that's taught very early to them. We're going to come back to that in our Too Young, Too Fast one. Primacy factor. Primacy factor is an educational concept. Basically that the first thing that you learn in life about a particular thing, like if you learned, you lived in a building your whole life because you had some kind of respiratory problem and the ceiling was always green and somebody just told you, yeah, the sky's green, it would be really hard to convince you it's blue. When you came outside for the first time, you'd look up and say, well, who colored the sky? And you're like, no, that's the color it is. No, it's not. It takes a lot of work to persuade somebody against the first thing they've learned, right? That's called the primacy factor. It's a known fact in education theory. Okay, so what happens when the first things they've learned is a value set that's opposite of God's? It takes a lot of work to reverse that. You can't expect that to happen overnight. And you can't. There is a qualitative difference between somebody who's raised in a family that says lying and cheating is wrong, and the person's like, yeah, but I want to do it anyway, and so they go and lie and cheat. And when you're discipling them, you're like, lying and cheating is wrong, right? And they're like, yeah, well, why are you doing it? Well, blah, and you work on that. What happens when you're discipling someone who is trained the opposite way? You say lying and cheating is wrong. They're like, why? That's a non-starter, right? If you don't get that's you actually have a great opportunity here. This you're getting to some of the real issues instead of saying, what's wrong with you, my disciple? Haven't you read your Bible? I told you to read your Bible. I'm going to kick you out of discipleship because you're not listening, right? You're fighting uphill against a value system that has been ingrained early. And you've got to redo it. It takes more work and more time to do this. And that's one of the things that is an aha that we'll cover at the end. But this is one of the things that burns out workers is they just give up quick because it feels like it's too much. It's too hard. They're not moving fast enough. They must not be committed to God. No, you're trying to unwire at a deep level a value system. Critical mass is super helpful as our culture members who embrace new values as leaders. What does that mean? When you're in this kind of work and you're working with one kid or one adult and you're trying to get the kid to stop smoking weed, and they go home and mom and dad and brother are like, hey, have some bud with us. I guess that's an old phrase. My daughter's been mocking me now because I use the term bud every once in a while. All right. They're like, smoke some weed with us. Is that better? That's fine. All right. And they're like, well, I'm trying not to. And they're like, what, you too good for us? There's back pressure. Smoke weed with us. Smoke weed with us. They go to school. They're the only one trying to follow Jesus. Everybody's making fun of them. It's really, really hard to embrace new values by yourself. Critical mass is when you and a group of kids, one of the breakthroughs we had on the West Side with our work over there is when we finally got a cohort of 25 or 30 kids who were the same age, who were all trying to follow Jesus. It finally wasn't freaking weird to try to do this. And it wasn't that everybody in their life thought they were stupid, dumb, and losing it. The social back pressure against following God at the level of values is huge. And so a cohort of brothers and sisters trying to do this together makes all the difference in the world. It's huge. When you don't have critical mass, you need to know that that's you're fighting an uphill battle because of that. And also, once you get some young people who've broken free that are now out of the hood, I mean, I'm not saying necessarily moving out of the hood, but they're out of the culture of the hood, their example is super powerful. Mo in our ministry can say something to the kids that I've been saying for weeks and years. And, you know, it's almost like being married, you know. You can say something to your spouse, and he can say stuff to you, and then my wife's told me stuff, and I'm like, really, whatever, I don't agree. And then somebody else is like, oh, wow, that's really insightful, right? That's the way kids are. And with you as an outsider, until someone from the hood who's walked that path and understands their life says, I agree that that value's wrong. Young leaders from the context are powerful, powerful. So the combination of a critical mass and a young leader from the community makes a huge difference in your work. So work intentionally towards those things. It will help your discipleship with your disciples. Okay, some practical. Let's get down again practical. Keep asking the why do you do that question. Get to the values underneath the behaviors. If you don't get there, you'll always be arguing about behaviors and compliance with the rules. You've got to get into the understanding of why. Memorize verses of Scripture that are consistent with the values you're trying to impart. Young people from the hood can memorize just like anybody else can. Sometimes it takes a little extra incentive. We do all kinds of fun and games to incent memorizing Scripture. But memorizing verses intentionally against the value system of the hood is super important. Emphasize transparency and confession and leading by example. One of the ways that you're going to give an example of how these values are harmful is to talk about the temptation to fall into them and what happened when I did. And when we start talking about the outcome of those values in real life and apologizing and repenting, it starts reinforcing, those values are bad after all. Writing assignments on God's way versus theirs. One of the better disciplers in our West Side work does this regularly with her disciples. She gives them writing assignments. And one of the things, by the way, that a lot of young people in the hood are really into poetry and writing. It's an amazing, it's an expression, it's a vehicle for expression to them. Don't defend stupid cultural hills. You only got so much relational capital to spend. Why are you spending it on something dumb like, oh, you're busting a sag? You know, that's where your pants are down if you're not familiar with that concept, right? Now, I just kind of laugh at it. I'm like, you know, it's silly to me. It's just a cultural thing. But some people, Christians, get all out self-righteous. Like, oh, you're disrespecting the women in the room and blah, 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 blah. And they go off on them. Really? It's just a cultural thing. They got underwear on, usually. So that does remind me of a story, but I'm short on time. But I do have one worker who won't sleep on her couch anymore. All right. Connecting the dots between values and the disasters in their world that they don't want to repeat. Help them see that your aunt that did this horrible, horrible thing got to that choice by this path, and you're way down here at the beginning of that same path, but it's the same path. We've already talked about that some. But doing that with your disciples about their struggles is really important. And connect it to the people in their world that they're saying they don't want to be like. Because there's a disconnect. They say they don't want to be like it, but they're doing the things that will get them there. They got to learn. They got to be able to articulate that path. This is a really important one. Don't push someone into roles too quickly that their character can't sustain. so you don't have to take them out back out again. Big fail. Okay, so what does that look like? Moving them into leadership in your small group, in your discipleship group. Moving them into ministry house, for those of you who have ministry houses. Thinking that, oh, well, you know, they're close enough. Are you really sure? Because taking them out is a disaster for them. And you think you're helping them, but what you're actually doing is setting them up to fail and then blaming them as they fail that was all their fault. No, it was your fault for not making sure that they were likely to succeed in advance. This happens a lot with inexperienced people working with urban kids. And it's devastating to kids because for them, learning a new way to live is already hard and tough and trust issues. And then when they get rejected to the point of being thrown out of roles or thrown out of a living situation, it takes a lot for them to recover if they do it all. Frequently, they give you the finger and they walk. Again, we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Instead, create intentional roles that allow them to fail. In our Westside work, we have something called the VIT program. It's our term for volunteers in training. Well, if you think about it, what does that mean? Nothing. It means you're not a volunteer. How would you like to sign up for a program where you're not a volunteer? But it sounds like a leadership role, and we treat it that way. In our volunteer and training program, the requirement to get in is you have to sign a contract agreement that you'll be honest about your sin life. Transparent is the term we use. That's the requirement, is being honest. Not sinning in particular ways, but being honest. We'll work with the problems that you've got as long as you're honest. And you're not official leader yet, so we're not going to take you out of leadership. But it is the one thing we require is you be honest. So we're creating, we did that to create an intentional role that was below what we wanted, but was a step up from nothing. It was kind of a holding bin while we helped them develop character. We gave them a vision for leadership, saying, yes, you can be a leader, but you're not quite there yet. And but we also have them in a bin that nobody has the expectation that that they've got to live a certain way or they're out. Well, that's not totally true. There are a few, but like I said, they're pretty basic. Like the willingness to be honest, no double lies. And even if they have a double life, if they repent, they can stay, usually. It's just, anyway. All right, so much so early. You got to keep going. The impact of attachment issues on identity is huge. You think about all the research about how to parent, and we've taught this a lot in our fellowship, how important the first 6 months is for attachment with a mom. The first 2 years to be at home in a stable home, the first this to do that. We work really hard at being great because we know all the implications of that for our kids, how the percentages of kids that go to jail, the percentage of kids that blah, blah, blah. In the hood, more often than not, it's the opposite that's going on. Dad's gone, mom's on crack. A lot of kids are being born to teen moms who themselves are super immature, and in spite of the fact I know they love their kids, in a very distorted kind of a way, their ability to raise a kid in a way that makes that kid feel safe, and that kid feel loved, and that kid feel like there's close attachment, it's a minefield. A lot of kids are coming out of this contact with attachment disorders. And it affects their identity. I'm unlovable. I'm the rejected one. My parents weren't there for me. Nobody was there for me. Does anybody want me? Does God really want me? And that goes back to trust, but it's a big deal. Abuse, abandonment, molestation before formal operational development can create a conflicted value system. All right, that's a bunch of jargon. Let me unpack it. It's a form of reaction formation if you're into psychology. In my opinion, that's an opinion there. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Formal operational development stage. It's a Piaget. If you're familiar with child development, Piaget has this stages of emotional development in children. And between age 13 and 14, typically, 12 to 15 is the broadest range, kids move from concrete thinking to abstract thinking. So their capacity to understand things like love and, you know, justice and stuff like that blooms then. Before then, they don't have it. But what happens when a kid is violated by a parent or a family member before that age, where they don't quite get justice? Brain development hasn't reached a place where those ideas make any sense to them. Well, they process it different. And then they stuff it into their psychology, and then life goes on. But it never leaves. So what does that look like? Well, Danielle's a good example of this. Gal that's in our sphere. I love Danielle. Danielle was one episode in Danielle's life. She's got a lot of episodes. One episode in Danielle's life. Mom and dad moved to Florida. They don't have furniture. They're really poor, struggling. Dad's an alcoholic, really violent, abusive. Mom goes back to Ohio in the family car to get some furniture. Dad goes down to mom's best friend down the street and has sex with her during the day, the whole time mom's gone. Mom comes back. Danielle, as a teenager, young teenager, 12, I think is how old she was, felt like it was completely wrong for dad to be having sex with mom's boyfriend or mom's best friend. So she tells. So mom confronts dad. Dad violently beats up mom, practically to death, and the kids, throws all of them out of the house, locks the door, and says, never come back. And so here's Danielle with her mom, who should be in a hospital, and her siblings limping along the street, being told, you shouldn't have told, this is all your fault. So play that forward 20 years. I'm sitting with Danielle, and I'm saying, so Danielle, was that your fault? Yeah. Now, Danielle, would it be your fault if your husband did that to you today and one of your kids told, would it be wrong? Would the kid be at fault? Well, no. But are you at fault? Yes. There's a lot of this that goes on. There's a lot of this that goes on. You don't understand this. You will suffer in your capacity to really help young people who grew up in the hood that have a lot of damage in their life. They twist truth around to a conflicted place to live with the tension of my parents should be trustworthy and my parents have done something that isn't trustworthy. How do I deal with that? That's why kids think they're responsible for their parents' divorce. They're responsible for all, you know, you've heard that before, right? Mm-hmm. It's a twisting around of values to align with where I'm at in my life at a place where my brain isn't adequately developed. Now, you play that forward. Why is this so important? We'll play it forward. One, Danielle is deeply angry and hurt about what happened, but she has no capacity to resolve it because she can't figure out who to even to blame properly, right? There's no forgiveness, because forgiveness is the way out of pain, but there is no forgiveness, because how do I forgive what nobody ever did, but they did? And I just don't think about it. I'm just not going to go there. That's a problem. Two, people who go through this have a hard time processing those same kinds of life experiences in other contexts rationally. So if I was abused and it was my fault, then when I see this person abusing their kid, then I think, well, the kid probably deserved it. I get that. They can't unravel back to a godly value system, and they're stuck because they're stuck inside, deep down where nobody sees it. Right? Then there's the impact of being trained up. We already talked about this some, and the sinful and destructive values. So much so early. The point of that is that when that happens, it's way harder to break free. A teen alcoholics, when you become an alcoholic when you're early teen and you sustain that for at least 5 to 7 years, the likelihood of you ever being sober is almost zero statistically. Okay? Now, I've got a young man that I've worked with for 20 or 30 years who is, but it's taken everything we have, and I'm still bleeding a little bit from the process. But he's an anomaly. When these kind of things happen early, it's really super damaging. The impact on identity of not being believed in or being told you're worthless and will never amount to anything. Talk about primacy factor issues. You're trained to believe you're worthless. How do you believe you're a child of God that has purpose and meaning? Okay, so implications for discipleship. You got to learn their story and keep listening for traumatic childhood experiences, blacked out periods in their life, and especially pains that re-inflame. Here's a litmus test. I'm going to get that in a minute in my next slide, I think. But so I'm going to say it twice. When someone thinks about a memory from their childhood, and when they think about it, the emotions rush back. They're angry all over again. That's the bells and whistles should go off. That's something that has not healed. And if you're discipling them and you see that, that's an indication of something that you need to spend some time on. Help them rethink and reorganize these conflicted values based on God's Word and its standard for right and wrong. Danielle, let's go to God's Word, and now let's apply it to the situation. Who really did wrong here? Was it you or your dad? That was a half-hour conversation. This is a no-brainer decision. She knew what right was, but she couldn't say it. She couldn't get there. And it took another week for her to come back to me and say, okay, I agree now. So we got to take them to God. And God's Word is what's going to win that, not your advice. It's God's Word. You've got to take them to the Word of God and talk about how God speaks about this. Restored injury, meaning, okay, now you've untwisted this in Danielle's mind. Now, she's pissed at her dad, right? Like she finally is allowed to be pissed. Well, she needs to do a lot of grieving. Okay, she's got to go through a process of reacting to all this, grieving through it, and then ultimately forgiving. If you don't forgive, then now you're stuck into bitterness, right? So this is a long process, but you got to start by creating the problem, then you got to help them work through and forgive. Because it's there, but it's all twisted up. This happens a ton with young people in the hood. Untold and unresolved trauma can be the underlying cause of refusal to buy into God's values, and you're over there thinking they just need to repent, maybe they need some discipline here. No, they actually need to be understood. Because if you move in with discipline and pressure, you're not going to win the game with them because they don't believe what you're saying is true. Because they're conflicted inside in ways they can't even tell you and explain. Emphasize God's love for them and their identity in Christ as a crucial truth for their spiritual health. You can't undo an attachment disorder. It happened. There's some things you can do to help it, but one of the things that you can focus on is God's love for them. Would God love you if you're not worthy? Would God have died for you if you're not worthy? Try to get them into memorizing Scripture around and meditating on what does it really mean that God loves you? Doesn't that impart a sense of you're a treasure in God's house? People don't treasure worthless things. You think you're worthless, but God treasures you. How do you process that? But trying to get them to focus on their value in Christ. Be prepared to grieve with them and answer their questions of evil. Lack of time, I'm not going to go to depth on that, but you know the problem of evil, we're all familiar with that. The question of why did God let this happen to me is in the mind of most of the young people and adults you will work with from the hood. And most of them will not have answered it. You just have to know that. If you're not going there with them, they're going to be stuck with the whole idea that God loves them and they're treasured and all that kind of stuff because of all that's happened to them. So practical suggestions. We already talked about don't ignore memories that re-inflame emotions. This is a nice little ditty I picked up somewhere along the line. Bitterness, that's when you drink poison so the person you hate will die. Help them learn this. It's bitterness destroys you, not them. Because they're prone to it. Learn how to step someone through the grieving and forgiveness process based on God's forgiveness of them. So the forgiveness process and the grieving process is critical to you helping them with this this twisted memory stuff. Read with them on forgiveness. There's a good book called Forgive and Forget. I forget the name of the author on that. Work with counselors who can help you and your disciple and rebuild identity on God's love for them and His seeking of them and His future plan for them. That's really critical. Okay. Got to keep plugging on. Secrecy. I could tell you, but then you would have to call Children's Services. I've heard that more than once from a young person, right? Family loyalty has a huge value with the alternative being betrayal. You've betrayed our family if you tell secrets. So kids live with a siege mentality. We have to stick together no matter what and keep the secret. An example of that, we had a young person that we helped. There was a series done in the Dispatch in the last 6 months. I don't know if you saw it on credit fraud. And one of the things that happens in the hood a lot is that kids' parents use their Social Security number to open up new utility bills because they didn't pay their bill and they can't get water turned on anymore. So they use their kid's Social Security number to open up a new account and get water turned back on. So the kid turns 18 and they find they have all these bills in their name and their credit's trashed, right? And it's horrible. And it's identity theft. That's a problem. The real problem is the only way to get it undone is the kid has to file a police report on their parents and send their parents to jail for it, or the utilities will not acknowledge it, will deny it, and they can't get their credit fixed, right? So I persuaded Lamequa. First of all, I called the reporter and I said, so now you're doing this great series on credit. Would you ever be interested in this kind of a story? He's like, I'd like to know more about that. So he came down and we talked about it. We went into our Teen Moms program. How many of you had this happen to us? There was 8 kids in the room. 6 raised their hand. How many of you know somebody that's happened to? Everybody raised their hand. He interviewed Lamequa. Happened to her. Her grandmother, who's dead. Her mom, who's a prostitute and lives in Cleveland. So nobody in the family was around. So we got her to tell her story. She still got trashed after the article hit the newspaper by people in the neighborhood and by distant cousins because you let the secret out. You talk crap about your grandma. Very powerful. I had to text her and then called her and talked to her to just try to prop her up. Lamequa, you did the right thing because she was of the belief she had failed and done the wrong thing by telling. Right? Inability to distinguish loyalty from faithfulness. Faithfulness is what God calls us to, and that's the focus on us doing what we said we would do and being righteous about it. Loyalty is focused on the other person, where we have allegiance to them whether we should or not. It's all about keeping the secret. So some implications for discipleship. There's going to be some tendencies for them not to tell you what's really going on inside or to disclose secrets because they feel obligated to keep them. You got to know that. And so on the one hand, you got to try to help them learn how to tell. And on the other hand, you got to have some patience for the fact they've been trained their whole life not to tell. And you won't really have a good disciple on your hand that you can really work with if there's all kinds of pieces of their life they're keeping secret from you, right? There's a tendency to slip into double lives very quickly to avoid the consequences because that's what they're used to. That's the culture. You keep your business and your drama secret from people that could give you consequences. There's going to be a tendency to ignore or avoid thinking about the causes of problems in their life and just focus on avoiding consequences. They don't want to think about the fact it was mom and grandma that did that to me. It's just like, doesn't matter. Let's just talk about the fact I can't get an apartment. Practical suggestions. Your response to being lied to is critical. Not taking it personally on the one hand, because some people just get outraged, and I've done that. And on the other hand, not ignoring it and still giving consequences is just as important. Lying to people is not good, but overreaction is going to drive them deeper into a double life. Develop context where they see other people being transparent, including you. If they see you are willing to tell on yourself, it helps them have the courage to tell on themselves. Study James 5:16 together and discuss the healing value of confession. You know, confess your sins to one another so you can be healed. How does that work? Why is that important? Study that with them. Have them memorize that verse. Talk about the relational implications of a double life, lying and covering for others in a teaching context that isn't a personal attack. Because you're not pressuring them, you're instructing them. They can hear it better in a less personal way. Make transparency the number one base value for your discipleship relationship. It's more important to be honest than anything else. Again, that goes back to our VIP value. Hopelessness and failure. And as we're going down this list, I'm getting out from what I think is the more crucial issues to the less crucial issues, by the way. I hope you understand that. I didn't say that. But personal vision lacks hope that much can change. Sean and Dre, when we had our City Life Center, I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but the short summary is we were looking at building a ministry center. And we said, we want to do this. You think that we could? And they're like, well, we're not sure. And we said, you think God could help us do this? Yeah, we think God could help you do this. Well, good. So you think that's going to happen? They're like, no, we don't. And we were like, well, what do you mean? And they said, well, we think God could do it. We just don't think he would do it for us. Okay. They don't believe that God would love them or their situation or would help them out of their situation. So motivation to try can be lacking because they don't believe they'll succeed. That can be pervasive. And of course, we jump their crap because you're not trying. We don't get underneath that to the value of hopelessness. They don't believe it'll work. And if you're not journeying with them all the way down to that place, then beating on them for not trying, you're not repenting, you're not trying, I'm getting tired of you, you're a belligerent disciple, repent, doesn't get you anywhere. They don't believe it'll matter. Projections that they don't care are defense mechanisms. So they'll act like they don't care. Oh, whatever, I don't care. They do care. But they don't know what to do about it because they don't think anything will change. So they project the I don't care attitude as a defense mechanism. Extreme responses to failure also occur where they run away or they attack. It's one of, you know, the flee or fight responses. The attack is to blame everybody else or you and to go over the top. The fleeing mechanism is just to disappear. I got this kid that I talked about with the alcoholism. When he leaves, he won't respond to a text or a phone call sometimes for years at a time because he's failed and so he's going to go somewhere else. And then he'll just surface again. Deep down, they expect you to reject them and to throw them out. How do you foil that expectation? Because that's what they're expecting, and they're also afraid of at the same time. So, some implications for discipleship. First, building a theology of failure. There's a good paper on theology of failure on the Xenos website out of our Christian ministry class, I believe, or Christian leadership class on this. Failure produces opportunities for character growth, learning. There's lots of things that can happen that's a quality thing in failure. Avoid extreme responses to failure from you as their discipler, realizing that they're already freaking out if they're failing, and if you come in too strong, all you're going to do is push them to one of those extreme responses. They need to see you at an emotional, even keel. They need role models of perseverance, especially from their own community, people who do stick through it when the going gets tough. They need to hear from you how you failed, when you responded well and poorly, and how you processed it. And ideally, not something that happened to you 20 years ago. How about last week? What did you fail at last week? This is crucial at identification. Your failures may not be anywhere in the league of their failures. Okay? But you did fail at something last week, right? So what can you identify with to them? How do you discipline them without rewarding their expectation of being thrown out? You got to be really creative on that. And so some practical suggestions. Talk about the Xenos paper on leadership, or from the leadership class. That's really for failure in ministry, but it's got some great concepts. They're easily adapted to a person's general life circumstances. So it's not a perfect fit, but the principles apply. Study some Bible characters with them that failed and that they learned from their failure. Study scripture on discipline and suffering. Hebrews 12, for example, that God disciplines those that he loves. So when you fail and you struggle, that God can use that to grow character in your life. Help them discover that failure has a value. Memorize James 1, 2 through 4, not 12, 4. Consider all joy when you encounter various trials, for the testing of your faith produces endurance. So there's that perseverance value. Teach them to study the Psalms on how David rebounded emotionally from discouragement, failure, and discipline. Study that with them. Help them discover it's okay to feel horrible when you fail. Look at how David did. But look how David turned to God and worked it out. Train yourself to be in touch with your own personal failures and be ready to share them. Kind of a rehash of above. Reinforce their choices to stick through tough times and point out the character results during and afterwards. Help them see God changing them through their failures and discouragement so they stick with them. All right, practical barriers. The ignorance of majority culture norms. If you grew up in the hood, you don't get how everybody else lives. So, you ever gone to a place to have dinner and they put three or four spoons down? Or whatever, five forks, and you're like, I don't know what to do with these. What happened the first time that happened to you? You felt like dumb, awkward. You're from the hood, and you're trying to go out and get a job in suburbia. It feels the same way about a lot of things in their life. It's called majority culture, and they're always off balance and doing the wrong thing. My example here of a young man who used to, back before tats were popular, if you had tattoos, you were considered a really, you know, scary bad person, right? So I remember 20 years ago, Bobby Gannon from the hood went on a job interviewing, and he came over to my house afterwards, and he had one of those death metal T-shirts on with the sleeves ripped out, and he had all of his tats showing up and down both arms, you know, skulls and dragons and all kinds of stuff. And I'm like, Bobby, how did the interviewing go? And he's like, I don't know, they just took my paper and said goodbye. I said, Bobby, why didn't you wear like sleeves to cover all your tats? And he's like, well, I wanted them to see my muscles so they knew I would work hard. He just didn't understand that the secretary, the sweet little secretary behind the desk, round filed his application as soon as he left, right? They just don't understand. And so their ignorance of cultural norms bogged them down at competing in the culture. They also have a non-supportive local environment. So I talked about record keeping. They can't get their social security number or their birth certificate because nobody ever kept them. They have inadequate resources to get a job. They don't have a car, and people in their family don't. They don't have an alarm clock. They can't get on the internet to put in applications because they don't have a computer at home because it got sold for crack or pawn. And they don't have the money and the time to overcome all of these barriers. It's just like running through sludge in their lives. And if you've ever worked with a kid trying to help them, you have experienced that. The sins of other people then overlay all of this because then they get some money and they get a car and their dad, in Sean's case, breaks into the car and steals it. His dad did that, right? Or they steal their wallet for the money and they throw it away and they lost, guess what? Their driver's license, their social security card, and their birth certificate, which they put in their wallet because the only safe place they could think to keep it. So they're right back to zero, et cetera, et cetera. We could go on for hours on this. Implications? Understand and support them emotionally through the list of landmines they encounter as they journey towards their goal. They're going to go through crap. Are you with them? Do you understand how they feel? Can you love them in that? Pressure and intolerance towards the effects of their environment will drive them off. You must be a slacker. I told you to get that done last week and you didn't. Why didn't they? Teach them to build a network of resources of other people that can help them to solve their problems around their barriers. It can't be just you, but it shouldn't be nobody, and it's frequently not anybody immediately in their world. Teach them to protect their assets once they've gained them. They don't often think that way. Reflect on the spiritual battle that's really present in this situation. You suck and should quit. Yes, I know I'm running late. I apologize, but I will try to wrap this up here. Check your own patience, impatience. And see your engagement in the journey analogous to God's patience with you. How impatient are you when they are not performing the way you think? Don't ignore these practical struggles so you're uncaring or unhelpful, but also, and this is a bigger mistake people make, don't do it all for them. You want to teach them to overcome and be self-reliant. Study biblical stories of perseverance against unfair circumstances. So Jeremiah, that's his whole life story. David, when he was, Saul kept doing horrible things to him after he'd been appointed to be the king and after he's fought for Saul. Pray with them for these practical issues, asking God to help them. It's amazing and it's a learning experience for them to see God do a miracle to help them out of their situation. Read with them Dennis's book, Satan and His Kingdom, and discuss the spiritual attack that occurs while they battle these personal obstacles, like God doesn't care and you should quit. Those themes just keep pounding in their brain, and it is spiritual attack they're under when they go through this. All right, so as you can see, and I didn't do a whole slide on stigma of success, it's just there. You need to know that that's there. But these are what I believe from my years of doing this are the big ones. If you're doing urban work, you need to understand these and the dynamics within them. And then there's only about three or four overarching reflections. What or how many things is the Holy Spirit working on at once in your disciple's life? Are you impatient with that? I try to pick three things that I'm really trying to focus on with a disciple. So if it's stop shooting people, stop selling drugs, and stop whatever, then probably there's a whole lot of things I'm ignoring that most people look at and say, oh, I'm horrified. You have a disciple that does that. Yep. That's not what I'm working on right now. You'll get a lot of pressure from people. It's tough having your disciple being in jail. It's even tougher when three out of three of your disciples are in jail. And I know people have had that experience. But you got to hang in there with them. Are you impatient with God leading them at His pace? What are your time expectations? One person that is doing a great job of urban discipleship said, for me, I just chose that I got to look at it as a 10-year window. So you got your 6 months to leadership and out model. Don't bring it to the hood. You'll damage a bunch of kids. Pray for God's wisdom to discern, God's patience to persevere, and God's help with things beyond your control. Because just like them, you're going to find there's crap here that you have no idea how to fix. I find that regularly. You just have to pray your butt off for God's help. Seek the worker's wisdom around you, because even though it's complicated, getting more eyes on it frequently comes up with creative alternatives. This is a privileged work. Too often it's viewed as, you know, it's just for people, I don't know, somebody else, but it's just too hard, it's too this, it's too that. No, this is God's heart. God loves the people in our hoods, in our neighborhoods, in this city, and God wants this church and other churches to invade that space with the gospel. Desperately wants us to be his salt and light, and it's a privilege to be the tip of the spear to bring God's love into really broken places. And then lastly, I think this last, cultivate a powerful vision for your disciple. They will feed off of your belief in them. What can they do that nobody else can do that God wants to use them to do? Change their neighborhood, be a leader in their neighborhood that will be way greater than you. That vision is very powerful for them. They can be a leader with the kids that are younger than them, etc. And I have a slide on some suggested readings. I started with the Bible by God. Really good. This was just a list of recommend. I could go on for pages. I just decided we had a round table of a bunch of workers, urban workers, and I took one from each one of them, and these were their suggestions. So, again. Okay. I apologize. I've gone a few minutes over. I told you at the beginning I had a lot of stuff. Here's my heart. I felt like I gave birth to this stuff this week. I've been just chewing, trying to push too. I had too much material, but I know this stuff works. And I know this is that what you're battling, and I couldn't find a book on urban youth discipleship. There might be one on urban adult, but I don't think there is that either. So I was trying to give you the real deal as best as I could tease out in my head. What have I learned, and how do I take a gazillion ideas and try to shape them down to five or six in this list? They're not what you normally hear people talk about, but I believe these are the things that will give you success. So I pray that you'll get that success, and however God's calling you to touch the urban core. Let me pray for you and we're done. God, we lift up the burden that you've given all of us at some level or another to serve people in the urban core. We pray for your help, Lord. This is beyond any of us to know all there is. I just feel like I'm just scratching the surface myself. But God, give us your heart for your people and give us the ability to work through the traps that Satan has set in their lives to completely destroy their lives. Give us the ability to love through all the frustrations and trials, the patience to see that they're struggling as well. God, break our hearts for our city. I pray that you would do a work in the next 10 years in our city that we would all look back and be honored and humbled to have been part of. I pray that you'd use us to be part of that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.